Children, if I were to ask you this simple question, I'm sure you would give me a good, clear answer. But if you invited someone to your birthday party, what would you expect? Well, you probably would expect them to bring a gift, and they would probably expect you to have a birthday cake. If you were to celebrate July 4th, what would you expect? Well, I'm sure most people would expect fireworks. If you were going to a soccer game, and what would you expect to see? Well, you would expect to see a soccer ball, two goal nets, and two teams facing each other on a soccer field. And if you went to a wedding, what would you expect? Well, you would expect to hear vows. You would expect to see a groom and a bride in a white dress. And when you think of Easter Sunday, what do people expect? Well, most people expect to go to church. It is ordinarily the best attended Sunday of the year. But that's not going to happen today. And we all know why, because of the virus, coronavirus, that we are all very much aware of. And out of respect, again, for the government's mandates, we are not gathering. But there's something else that we expect on a Easter Sunday. And we expect to hear a sermon on the resurrection. Easter Sunday, more than any other Sunday of the year, we go to the empty tomb. But as our brother prayed or said earlier, that every Sunday, in a sense, is a resurrected Sunday. We always celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We believe He's alive. He's here in our midst. But this particular Sunday, tradition has it that we generally give a very sharp focus to the empty tomb, and we hear what the angel said who came from heaven: He's not here, He is risen. And if we understand those words and the truth of the resurrection, it really should impact our lives. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, if you believe a doctrine, it should affect your life. And if it doesn't affect your life, then you really don't believe it. There's probably no doctrine next to the doctrine of Christ's death or Christ's crucifixion that has had a greater impact upon people's lives than the doctrine of the resurrection. And you even see that in your Bible, don't you? Think of the disciples prior to or before the resurrection, when Christ had died, they went into hiding. They were very much afraid. And then look at them after the resurrection, and we see a significant change in their behavior. Their lives had changed. They had more joy. They had more courage. They were able now to face death and suffering in ways they couldn't have before. The resurrection impacted their lives in radical, profound ways. And so it's very good for us to regularly come to the cross of Christ. We do that even by the Lord's table celebration. But it's also good for us to make regular rendezvous with the empty tomb. And this morning, I want us to look at the empty tomb, to go looking for our best friend and our Savior, Jesus Christ, by way of four simple pathways or signposts. And every one of them begins with the letter P. And so if you're taking notes, you can write down these four simple P words. Four P words that will shape the sermon this morning. Number one, the first word is prospect. Number two is the word preview. Number three is the word profile. And then the fourth P word is the word purpose. So let's again consider this grand supernatural event called the resurrection from these three or four perspectives. Number one, the word prospect. Now, people who don't have a Bible or people who don't attend church, most likely you will find that they don't think all that much about Jesus Christ. And if they do, they tend to regard Him as a mere man, no more significant than perhaps an Abe Lincoln or someone else in history who had a prominent place. He's viewed as a good man, did some miracles, most would agree, died, and that's about it. But to say that Jesus rose from the dead raises eyebrows and could even incur frowns and even scorns. At best, it's a fable, not something that you would stake your life upon or die for. And the majority of people might wonder, why even talk about something that happened, 2,000 years ago? What relevance does it have for us today? And why would anybody want to even hear a sermon, a whole sermon on a matter that happened 2,000 years ago? A sermon on the resurrection. And some might even say to the preacher, get your head out of the clouds, come down to earth. Just read your newspaper. We are facing a health crisis. We are facing something that we haven't faced in this country for well over, 100 years. Why don't you preach a sermon on worry and anxiety? Well, there's a place for that. But listen, doesn't the coronavirus have us staring death in the face? Doesn't the coronavirus expose something about every man, woman, boy, and girl? It exposes what really is people's greatest fear, the fear of death. And listen, the resurrection also allows us to stare death in the face and not be afraid. And I don't think people, if they really understood the resurrection of Christ, would view it as irrelevant. If they really understood what the Bible teaches about death and about the resurrection, they would be all ears. They would give their attention to a sermon about the resurrection. So what I want to do initially, at least under this first point, is say a little about death itself, the prospect of death. The Bible mentions death very early. In Genesis chapter 2, it comes by way of a warning. God warns our first parents, Adam and Eve, that if you eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that, you will die. And they ate, and they died. A separation took place immediately. Now, they did not die immediately in terms of death, but they do die. If you read on into Genesis 5, we read that Adam died. And we die because of sin. The Bible repeatedly shows an inseparable relationship between sin and death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5, we sinned in Adam, we die in Adam. And if our first parents had not eaten of that forbidden fruit from that one tree, we wouldn't be talking about death. There would be no coronavirus. There would be no funeral homes. There would be no hospitals. Now, I know death is not something we like to talk about or even think about, but God has a way, does He not, of getting us to face our mortality. And if there's one thing, there are a few things, but if there's one thing that people don't argue about or debate, is that we die. The evidence is all around us. We all know people who have died. We know loved ones who have died. Every cemetery, every funeral home, every disease, every heart attack reminds us of the inescapable reality of death. And the Bible doesn't pull back or gloss over the ugliness or the terribleness of death. It forces us to look death without the gloss and without the paint of euphemisms. But you and I do have to face the prospect of death. Sooner or later, we die. Now, we don't know when, we don't know exactly how or where we will die, but we will die. Dr. Packer, who wrote that wonderful book on knowing God, it's the classic book on knowing God, and he says this: to reckon with death is no more than sober realism, since death is life's one and only certainty. Now, if that's all I said this morning, I wouldn't blame you to shut off your computer and climb back under the sheets. Maybe turn to one of your favorite sitcoms or comedy shows. And generally, most people don't want to think about death. They don't want to talk about death. There's what you could call a conspiracy of silence when it comes to death. They ignore it. They stifle it. They run. They hide. But here again is why the resurrection is so important, of such vital importance. One can't help think, at least I've been thinking about this even this past week, of the timing of the coronavirus. Well, what better time for God to get the attention of the world and bring it in conjunction with the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wants to get people's attention. And God will use the megaphone of suffering and death. Today, it's the megaphone of the coronavirus. 11,000 deaths, and we're still counting in terms of here in America. But here's the bigger killer, bigger than any plague or any disease, and that is sin. Sin is the greatest mass murderer. And the only remedy is found in Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is about victory over death. The first word, prospect. The second word that I want us to think of and how it will again factor into this matter of the resurrection is the word preview. The word preview. If you did a simple number count of words like death or died or die or dead, just from an Old Testament perspective, you would find that death permeates the Old Testament Bible. And you could say, from a standpoint of contrast between the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament is rather dark and gloomy from a death perspective. If you picked up your Old Testament Bible and went looking for the word resurrection, you won't find it. It's not mentioned once in the Old Testament. Now, there are some hints. There are what you could call some small seed planting, some glimmerings of hope. The Old Testament could be likened to a dark, dark night, and there are at least three bright stars shining in the dark night up there in the sky with regard to the resurrection. Let me just mention what they are. Job chapter 19. Job, in one of his own dark nights of suffering, saw the bright star of the resurrection. Listen to what he says in verse 25 of Job 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's Job. Isaiah the prophet also had a sense of something glorious beyond the grave. He saw, you could say, the star, that distant star of the resurrection. Isaiah 26, "But your dead will live, your bodies will rise." And then also Daniel gives us a sight of that glorious truth of the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." So there are three, at least three, maybe there are more, but at least three explicit references to the resurrection found in our Old Testament Bible. The Old Testament is not silent about the resurrection. Even Jesus uses an Old Testament event, doesn't he, to help us understand the resurrection. He uses the illustration of Jonah in the belly of a fish, 3 days and three nights. And as you probably have heard that saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. And Jonah in the belly of a whale was a picture of Christ in the grave. How does a guy get out of a whale? How does a guy get out of the belly of a fish? Only by a miracle of deliverance. And how does someone come out of a grave, a cold grave? Well, the disciples of Jesus, they didn't think that Jesus would ever come out of a grave. They weren't anticipating the resurrection. Remember how we find them there on that first early Sunday morning? They're hiding. They're in total social isolation. They're so afraid that the Roman government and maybe some of the religious establishment is going to come through that door, that they're on the hunt. But the only person who came through that door that morning was the risen Savior. They saw Him. They saw Him with their own eyes. The prospect, the preview, but thirdly, the profile. The profile of the resurrection. We saw just very briefly from the perspective of the preview that the Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of light, a lot of detail about the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of believers. So for us to learn and really understand what the resurrection is all about, we do have to turn to our New Testament Bibles. And the resurrection of Christ is given what you could say by way of profile, a Mount Everest profile. It's almost like walking into a candy shop looking for candy. And Jesus, the very front end of His public ministry, middle point of His public ministry, and the back end of His public ministry, talked about the resurrection. The first mention you have of the resurrection by the Lord Jesus is in John chapter 2. That's even before His Galilean ministry. And he illustrates it by way of a metaphor. He tells us that His enemies are going to destroy the temple of His body and He will rebuild it in 3 days. And as I pointed out earlier, Jesus also uses the prophet Jonah to help us understand His resurrection. In chapter 21 of Matthew, He talks about the builders rejecting that stone and Him becoming the cornerstone. And then where Jesus really begins to speak of the resurrection in a very pointed, very clear, explicit way is when He's en route to Jerusalem, going with His disciples. It's the last week of His life. And He mentions His death several times. And Mark's gospel records those three particular incidents where Jesus will talk about His death. He says, I will be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be delivered up. But He also talks in those three instances in Mark's gospel about His resurrection. Mark chapter 8. Remember, He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and He will be killed, and after 3 days He will rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. He will be killed, and after 3 days He will rise. And again, Mark chapter 10. He tells His disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will mock Him and spit upon Him and flog Him and kill Him. But after 3 days, He will rise again. But clearly, Jesus profiled the resurrection. And you also find that the four gospel writers, they also give a great profile to the resurrection. Pastor Bernard read that last chapter of Matthew. And all of the gospel writers devote at least a full chapter to this resurrection event. And they all begin in an interesting way. Every one of them starts off by marking it on the calendar. They want us to know not just that Jesus rose, but when He rose. They all tell us it was the first day of the week. And why is that so important? Well, because the first day of the week will become the new worship day. That's why we gather on Sundays. Because Jesus conquered the grave. If there had been no first Easter Sunday, if Jesus had not rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be gathered here today. And Jesus walked out of that tomb on that first day. He conquered that last enemy, Mr. Death. And so that's why this day becomes the greatest day of celebration for the Church of Jesus Christ. It becomes our worship day. The Old Testament had a worship day called the Sabbath. It was the creational Sabbath. Adam and Eve had a Sabbath worship day. Moses puts that Sabbath day, that day of rest, that worship day in stone by way of the fourth commandment. There's a prophetic Sabbath. If you read the prophets, they constantly make reference to the Sabbath day. But we are given a new Sabbath, a resurrected Sabbath, not the Mosaic Sabbath. John Owen says it got buried in Christ's tomb. But out of that tomb comes a new worship day, a new Sabbath day, a new day of rest. And the apostles, when they pick up their pens to describe the Christian life and all our privileges in Christ, when they write these letters to the various churches or to Christians scattered throughout that Mediterranean world, they always come back to these two great events, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And they want us to know that all of the blessings we have in Christ are because our Savior died and our Savior rose. You see that in the book of Romans, don't you? The doctrine of justification. When you think of justification, you often think, most of us just think of His death, right? And it should be uppermost in our minds. We are justified by His blood. But Romans 4 says He was raised for our justification. In Ephesians chapter 1, regeneration is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That reading from Romans chapter 6, sin no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we died with Christ and we rose with Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, when Paul opens up the great doctrine of assurance and the great doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth, or the hope of the glory to come, and why we can be so certain as Christians that we are children of God and that we are heirs of God, and that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And he says, or asks the question, who is to condemn? Here's his answer. No one can condemn us. Why? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And Christ Jesus, he says, more than that, was raised. You see, if Jesus had stayed in the grave, if Jesus had stayed in that grave, you might wonder, am I still condemned? How can I be sure that what Christ did on that cross did satisfy God? That it was an accepted sacrifice? If Jesus did not come out of that grave, we would wonder. But God, you could say, uses a trumpet blast by way of the resurrection, saying in essence, there is now no condemnation to those in Jesus Christ. And then if you were to go to the perhaps the most definitive passage, I think it is the most definitive passage on the resurrection, and again see how it's profiled in our New Testament Bibles, we would go to 1 Corinthians 15. And you can turn there again if you want and see how Paul shapes this chapter by that great event of Christ's resurrection and also our resurrection. He starts off this chapter in a very bold way with a bold declaration concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, verses 1 through 3. And then he lets us know that this event, or the resurrected Christ, was seen by a multitude of witnesses. They saw him. They saw him with their eyes. They ate food with him. He was not a mirage. Literally hundreds of people saw the risen Christ, and lots of them were still alive. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's almost like he's saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. I have their home addresses. Sit down with them, and they'll tell you they saw him. But no one doubted the physicality of the resurrected body. No one thought it was a ghost. And then Paul here in Romans 15 begins to give what you could call an apologetic for the resurrection. He knows that in Corinth there were some that were beginning to question the resurrection of believers. They had been influenced in all likelihood by the Greek philosophy of that day that regarded the body as a prison. And so death would set you free from your body. And that's what some of the Corinthians were sayings, and so Paul is writing this chapter to combat that error. And he starts off telling them what you don't have or will never have, or what you lose if Christ did not rise from the dead. And he gives four tragic consequences. He sort of paints the worst case scenario. If Christ did not rise from the dead, guess what you end up with? Everything goes down the drain. You lose everything if you deny this one fundamental truth of the faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says, my preaching is in vain. It's useless. He says, your faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sin. And we are men to be pitied. Apostle Paul also goes on in this chapter to show the intimate connection between Christ's death and our death. They were not denying, I don't believe the Corinthians were denying that Christ rose, but they were denying that believers would rise. And the Apostle Paul wants them to understand that you can't separate those two things. Christ's resurrection is intimately connected to our resurrection. Christ's resurrection was not an isolated resurrection. And notice in verse 23 of this chapter, he picks up a figure of speech to describe Christ's resurrection. He likens it to the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that concept of first fruits is an Old Testament concept. It was a celebration on the day of Pentecost, and the first fruits implies that there's more fruit. It was the beginning of the harvest. And so Paul picks up this concept of first fruits to let us know there's a future harvest, a future day of resurrection when millions upon millions upon millions will be resurrected. And he goes on to describe those bodies, those new bodies, and what they will be like. And we don't have time, but they will be spiritual bodies. They will be heavenly bodies. They will be flesh and blood bodies. They're going to be physical bodies, very much like the body you and I have right now, but gloriously different. And the point he's making here is that Christ's resurrection is the pledge or the guarantee for our resurrection. The resurrection is profiled in a big way, isn't it? In the New Testament, from beginning to end. You could even go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And what do we see? Immediately, we open up the first chapter of Revelation. What do you see? You see the risen Christ. You see a Christ who's alive, who's walking amongst the seven candlesticks, which are metaphors or a figure of the church of Christ. Christ, the risen Christ, is taking care of His church. He's very much alive. And the very existence of the church, the very fact that the church is alive, that there's churches across the world today, is a testimony to the risen Christ. He's taking care of His church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We're looking at the resurrection this morning, this glorious supernatural event that really changes everything. We've looked at it from three perspectives: the prospect of death, the preview of the resurrection, the profile of the resurrection. But there's one final thing that I want us to consider this morning, and that's the last P word, purpose. The purpose of the resurrection. And again, we can't say everything in terms of its purpose, but I do want to focus on one main thing here. But when you think of doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, you have to say this, I hope you would say this, that it's very important and crucial when it comes to living the Christian life. And again, we live in an age where people often deride doctrine and don't view it as all that important. It really doesn't matter what you believe. You just have to believe in someone out there, some God. There's many different ways to heaven, and all you need is a little religion, maybe like a vaccine to inoculate you, like you go to a synagogue and you get vaccinated, or you go to a mosque and you get a little vaccinated there, or say a rosary, or say a few prayers before you go to sleep, and that's all you really need. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. You can have a respectable morality. You can have religion coming out of your ears and not be saved. And really, the two key doctrines in our Bibles that determine the authenticity of true faith is the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. What you believe about Jesus Christ and what you believe about what He accomplished or what He did will determine whether you get to heaven or not. You have to believe in Christ. And it's not just any Christ. You have to believe in the Christ of the Bible. You have to believe in a Christ who came into this world by way of a miracle, the miracle of the incarnation. You have to believe that He lived a life, a perfect life, that He was without sin. You have to believe that He was obedient, even unto death. You have to believe that He died upon a cross. And His death was like no other death. It was a special, unique kind of death. It was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death. He became a sinner. God viewed Him as a sinner. He was made to be sin by imputation. Martin Luther said He was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And if He's a sinner, what must God do to a sinner? He must punish the sinner. He must judge the sinner. He must curse the sinner. He must forsake the sinner. Jesus on the cross takes our place. He endures the curse. He's judged as a sinner. He's forsaken by God. But here's the question. Did God accept the sacrifice? What was it, a perfect sacrifice? How do we know? Here's how you know. He walked out of that grave with a new resurrected body, a body that no one could destroy. You have to believe He died in our place. You have to believe He rose from the dead. And you have to believe that He's coming back again. He's coming back to make everything right. When will He come back? Well, no one knows, do we? I'm going to say, if I had to take an educated guess, I would say that He's going to come back on a Sunday. That's an educated guess. Yeah, a day of resurrection. It's going to be a day of resurrection, right? Just like this day was a day of resurrection. Again, we don't know exactly when he will come back, but if I made a guesstimation, I would say he's going to come back on a Sunday. We don't know 10 years from now, 100 years from now, but we do know he's coming back. And for the Christian, that will be the most glorious day. When Christ appears in his glory, he will come back with a resurrected body, and he will give you a body like his. And my Christian friends, you will not be disappointed. Most people today, when they talk about their bodies, you can sense they don't really... they like their bodies, I'm sure, but they don't aren't always very happy with their bodies. And our bodies get old and they decay. But you will not be disappointed with your new body. If I, again, could use some sanctified imagination, again, I couldn't necessarily argue this from my Bible or argue these points from my Bible, but I could say that you're going to have a body, a new body, that will be gloriously strong, no weakness. It will be able to do spectacular things, accomplishments and achievements. Perhaps it will be able to run faster than a thoroughbred horse. Perhaps it will be stronger than a grizzly bear. Maybe you'll have eyes that will see better than an eagle could ever see. And maybe you'll have a brain like a 100 Einsteins put together in one. But that's what you will have. You will have a gloriously new body. Every Christian will have a new body, a perfect body. That's the hope that we have because of the resurrection. And this truth of the resurrection should not only excite us and thrill us as we think of the future, but it should make a difference in the here and now. Isn't that what Paul does? At the very back end of this chapter, notice what he says in that final verse of 1 Corinthians 15. He employs several verbs or action words. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Remember, he said, if Christ had not risen, if he had not come out of that tomb, then everything is vain. Everything is useless. But he has risen. And now your labor is not in vain. The certainty of the glorious future must animate, motivate the believer to live in the here and now. And notice, again, I think you could say there's a couple of things that he's stressing here. If you understand the resurrection, if it's impacting you in terms of your thinking, your living, it should provide a stability. You see that? Immovable, steadfast. Yes, even in the midst of the storms of life. Immovable, steadfast. But more, look also what he says here. It should produce an energy of service, look what he says, abounding in the work of the Lord. The person who understands the resurrection, who has experienced a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, Romans 6 and Ephesians 2, you were once dead in sin, but he's made you alive, and you are also anticipating a future physical resurrection. That person should be engaged in master service, devoting his or her energy to something more than the American dream. The resurrection truth should produce a fruitful, useful life that counts for eternity. If you have Christ as your Savior, you can't live a wasted life. You shouldn't. I don't see how it's possible. But if you don't have Christ as your Savior, then you will live a wasted life. You might have the accolades of the world. You could be as rich as Bill Gates. You might have your face on the front page of Time magazine. You could be one of those pro athletes, and you could have won 3 Super Bowl rings, but all is pointless, useless from an end time perspective. But if you are a Christian, and if you are one who has trusted in Christ, then you will live in light of the future. This came to me this morning when I was going over my notes. Think of the blessed man of Psalm 1. Isn't he a picture of the kind of Christian that Paul has in view here in 1 Corinthians 15? He's planted by rivers of water. That's a picture of stability. His leaf shall not wither. That's a picture of durability. He will be fruitful. He will bear fruit in its season. That's a picture of fertility. That's the picture Paul has here. Stability, durability, and fertility. That's the kind of life that we should be living if we have experienced salvation found in Christ. That explains the Apostle Paul, his missionary exploits, his preaching the gospel, his willingness to suffer near-death experiences on countless occasions. It's because he knew Christ, because he knew what Christ had done for him in terms of death and resurrection. And so his love for Christ was overflowing. His gratitude for Christ was overflowing. And it expressed itself in a life given for Christ. It's interesting that Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest theologian, American theologian, I don't think he was the greatest theologian, but the greatest American theologian, he didn't waste his life. He died at the age of 54 from a failed smallpox vaccination. In the midst of the Great Awakening, a young teenager by the name of Deborah Haithwaite wrote Edwards for advice on how to live the Christian life. And he replied with a 19-point letter. But the best advice came to the back end of that letter. And here's what he said to this young lady. In all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds on his hand and his side. In short, what Edwards was saying is, keep your eyes on the crucified, risen Christ and live for Him. In the words of Jim Elliot, that's often been quoted, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Think of Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher. He died at the age, I think, of 56. And again, you look at his life, and it was jammed full of energy and giving and service, fruitfulness and usefulness and steadfastness in the midst of his own suffering. Spurgeon did more than preach. His church had 66 ministries. 66 ministries. To reach the poor. To help sinners. And to encourage the people of God. How do you explain the Edwards and the Spurgeons? How do you explain people like Jim Elliot who were willing to be martyred for their faith? Well, very simple. They never lost sight of the blood-stained cross. And they never lost sight of the empty tomb. And they never forgot how much they owed to Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Do you worship the crucified, risen Savior? Do you worship the crucified, risen Savior? If so, you will live for Christ. You will love Christ, and you will find ways to serve Christ. And know this, my friends, that He's coming bodily. He's coming in a resurrected body. And we have reason to believe that the very body that He comes back with will evidence His suffering. Remember the disciples, when they saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, they saw His nail prints in His hands and His feet. And I think in heaven, we will be reminded of a Savior who died and rose by His very physicality. He will be the only scarred body in heaven. And we will never stop singing that wonderful hymn that we often sing. Blessing and honor, glory and power, wisdom and riches, strength evermore. Give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Dying in weakness, but rising to reign. Christ Jesus reigns right now. And He's coming back again on a day we don't know when, but when He does, He will raise the dead in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we have You as our Savior. And we are thankful, Lord, for what You have done for us. Thank You, Lord, for going to a cross. Thank You, Lord, for being impaled upon that crucifixion. Thank You, Lord, for spilling Your blood so we could have forgiveness of sin. But Lord, we also want to thank You for conquering the grave. Thank You, Lord, for giving up Your body, voluntarily giving Yourself to death. But thank You, Lord, for showing Your power over death itself. And, oh Lord, may You use this message to drive us all back into Your arms with greater delight and with greater gratitude and willingness to serve You. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.